Turn to the last two verses of our psalm. If you'd rather not open a Bible or haven't got anyone near you, you'll find those two verses on the other side of the pink sheet. We didn't read verses 19 and 22 today. We have dealt with those rather frightening verses last week, or tried to. And we finish today, we finish the whole series, and it's a very fitting climax, I think, with a private prayer that the psalmist uses in the privacy of his own room. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, I say he says it in private. Actually, of course, he's good enough to allow us to overhear it. I'm very shy about these things, as I'm sure you are. I don't like people talking to me on Christian things if there's a third person present. And I try never to collar anybody when somebody else is looking or listening. I think most of us prefer to talk about these things reasonably privately. And I would be rather embarrassed if I knew that you were listening to my prayers. And I dare say you'd be embarrassed if you knew that I was listening to yours. Normally we regard these things as fairly private. But here we have the privilege of coming very close to this great man of prayer and thought, and listening to him while he prays. And while he brings all his thoughts to a climax in this prayer, it's a prayer that I want to commend to you. I've been studying it all this week. I've been looking at it, and it's impressed me more and more as it focuses all that we've seen during this month of October. And the first thing I want to say is that this little prayer, Search me, O God, and know my heart, is undoubtedly the prayer of a thinker. How he stretched our minds, hasn't he, this man? It's not just devotional purple passages and rather spiritual pie talk, is it, Psalm 139? It's full of the most remarkable truths about God. A unique picture of God, really, his omnipotence, his omniscience, all those grand words that we sometimes use in theology, are brought really within focus and very ordinary words in this marvelous psalm. And it's this thinking, this hard thinking about God that has led him to pray. Now, the thought that comes to me from this is that the Bible very kindly guards us again and again against what I call emotionalism. That is, against the idea that we can come to any decision simply because of feelings without really any thought. The advertisements try emotionalism on us, don't they? Even the Christian ones, like Christian Aid, for example. How often these organizations put before us a little child with an enormous extended belly. And the pitiful picture is meant to make you emotionally reach for your pocketbook straight away and write a check. And yet I think most people today realize that all these aid projects need to think very hard before they send money to be quite sure that it's getting to the right place. The cynic has said that a great deal of Christian aid is poor people in rich countries giving money to rich people in poor countries. And although that may be a bit too cynical, there's too much truth in it for comfort. In other words, if Christian aid is only emotionalism, it's not going to do anybody much good, either the giver or the receiver. We need to think very hard before we give and to whom we give it. Obviously, you know that. So the Bible guards us against emotionalism here by giving us the reasons why we should say, Search me, O God, and I'm going to come on to some of those reasons in a moment. But also the Bible guards us against mere theorizing, academic theology, the sort of stuff that I had to suffer when I was at university. You see, when you think about God in the Bible, you're told at the end either to pray or to do something. Whereas at the end of our lectures at Cambridge, we never had a meeting for prayer, and we never did anything except to go back and swap the examination. It was just stodge, theological stodge, and you soon forgot about it. It had no real relevance to life. Now, there's nothing like that in the Bible. This man can't go through what he has seen in Psalm 139, and if you haven't been with us on Tuesday, will you blow the dust of your Bible at home and read Psalm 139 tonight and see what he did say? And you'll find that you've got to act at the end of it, or pray. I was reading this morning in a very remarkable magazine of Christian literature work in Thailand, of a young Swedish fellow who's been doing work there amongst Cambodian refugees. I haven't time to read the whole story, but as you know, when the communists took over Thailand, a million Cambodians were slaughtered straight away, and many hundreds of thousands tried to cross the borders into Thailand. Most of them were killed, but 60,000, I think it is, got there. And this young man was doing ordinary relief work, giving out food and soup and so on to these refugees, when he had, as a Christian, some booklets, which were simply the Sermon on the Mount, given to him by the British and Foreign Bible Society. I don't know how many he had, but a very small number. And with the food, he started to hand out these booklets. And the queue got right out of control. Normally, they were very disciplined in receiving their ration each day of food. But when the message got passed down the road that here was literature in their own language to read, people started rushing up and forcing their way to the front and tearing it out of his hands, saying that there's a tremendous hunger, not only for food, but for things to read for the mind in amongst people like that. People who haven't got our tremendous privileges. We don't have that hunger, do we? We take it all for granted. It was just the Sermon on the Mount. How many blasé Englishmen say, oh, my religion is the Sermon on the Mount? They do nothing about it. That's just what they say, especially if the vicar calls and they want to have a short conversation. You know, they say, well, that, you know, so I do believe all that. This was just the Sermon on the Mount. And in two or three days, within a week, 200 people came to pray with this young man and another missionary. 200 people. Because, you see, the sermon finishes about a broad way and a narrow way, about buildings that are not founded on the rock, that fall down, and they came to pray that their building might be founded on the rock. They did something about it. They asked God to deliver them, to save them, to make them new people. They were thinkers. Not much of that, I'm afraid, amongst us. We're so used to it. We take it too easily. We don't think about it. Well, you can't pray this prayer if you're not a thinker. It's the prayer of a thinker. Secondly, it's the prayer of a man who's no hypocrite. Glance back for a moment to those rather frightening words in verses 19 to 22. I don't want to take them up again. They weren't pleasant in many ways to read, and yet they were an indication, you remember, that the psalmist felt, as he looked at the wickedness in the world, some warm indignation against people who behaved like that, both to God and against their fellow men. And I said last week that if you've never felt that warm indignation, then there must be something wrong with you. But he's not a hypocrite, unlike so many people today, you see. He goes on and says in verse 23, now, Lord, I've been talking to you about all this wickedness in the world, but, O God, search me and see if there's any wicked way in me, please. There aren't many hypocrites, I think, left in the church because there aren't so many people left in church. I think it's about time we said that most of the hypocrites are outside. For example, how many student hypocrites there are? Enormous numbers. Well, because, of course, young people when they're 18 to 20 to 21 have a great deal of generous warmth within them, and they see the evils in the world, and they get tremendously steamed up, and they start a protest, sign a petition, wave a flag. And there's nothing, in a sense, wrong with that warm indignation. But you are a hypocrite if you're a young person and you feel warm indignation against the evils of the world if you have never said to God, search me to see if there is anything that I hate that I see in the world that lurks here. I wonder how many have done that. See, it isn't enough, is it, to see the things that we feel are wrong in the world. It's utterly unrealistic for us to do that if we don't start with where we are. Are you the solution or the problem? Too many people, especially young people, think of themselves as the solution when really they're part of the problem. Well, let's pray that we're all part of the solution, but we're all part of the problem as well. And so if we want to get anywhere with God, if we want to cease to be a hypocrite from this day onwards, we have to take a prayer like this on our lips and say, Lord, search me. Not search my family, maybe there's a mess there, but first search me. Yes, search them too, but start with me. My office, my business affairs, the world I live in, Lord, yes, search it, but search me first and try me and know my thoughts. The personal pronoun won't let us get off the hook, will it? I find it so with me studying it. I find it, search me, this prayer. But I had to apply it to my own life before I could get up and preach to you. It's all about me. It's all about you. It's the best prayer I know for stopping hypocrisy. The prayer of a thinker is the prayer of a man who's no hypocrite. Thirdly, it is the prayer of a realist. Prayer of a realist. What do I mean by that? Well, we've seen that this man has got the facts about God before him. He's now got certain convictions. Let me mention two. He He is utterly convinced that God is the searcher of men's hearts. Verses 1 and 2. Listen to them again. We started nearly a month ago with this tremendous statement. O God, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou hast discerned my thoughts from afar. Well, that's the fact. And as we read the psalm, we found that we could not escape it. That God knew us through and through. And if we read the rest of the Bible, we shall find that that search never stops. And that on the last day, what he has searched and discovered will be made known to everyone. Now, what do I do with that fact? Unless, unfortunately, faced with that God and the shining light of his penetrating gaze, we are tempted, aren't we, all of us, to shut up shop, to put up the shutters, and to say, Lord, keep away from me. I don't want you to look at me. What I want to say this morning, and it's come home to me quite freshly, is it is utterly unrealistic to talk like that, because God can see anyhow. A Christian is simply someone who's saying, these are the facts, Lord, you can see me anyhow. Well, all right then, I'm willing for it. And when we are willing for the fact that God does see us, then he covers up those things once and for all. He puts them, as the New Testament would say, under the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that on the last day, he doesn't have to show them to the world. You've either got to get the pain of confession over now, or have the pain on the last day when God shows your life to everybody. I suggest you get it over now. You face the facts. So silly, isn't it, when people come up to you and they say, well, you see, Vicar, I don't really believe in God, as though that has solved things. It makes no difference to God whether we believe in him or not. It's like coming out to somebody, a farmer, and saying, you know, farmer, I believe sheep have five legs. It makes no difference to the fact that the sheep have four and continue to use four. What do you think? You just reveal that you've never lived in the country, I suppose. You can't change the fact that God has searched you and knows you from cover to cover. Better to let him search you, therefore, in reality now, and get the pain of it over, than to have the pain on the last day. Here's another fact. In verse 16, you remember we saw that before we were formed in our mother's womb, the days of our lives were all written in God's book. In other words, God knows what the future is going to be and has your life in his eyes, even before you were formed in the womb. He couldn't be God if it wasn't so. Now, what does it mean to say this prayer? It just means that I say, Lord, I recognize that you know it all, and rather than go and build a semi-detached version of my own life over here, outside your planning commission, I am prepared to yield my life to you so that it fits in with your specification. I see the utter folly of trying to live on my own, to carve out my own career, to balance my own books, so to speak, without your eye upon them. If you build your life without God's planning permission, it will simply be pulled down on the last day. There's no escape from that for any of us. So you see, when he prays, lead me in the way everlasting, he is simply facing the facts. And he is doing it willingly from the heart. It's the prayer of a realist. Fourthly, it's the prayer of a brave and honest man. I was very struck, as I have been all the way through, with some of the translations of the New English Bible. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, and I can't tell how accurate they are, but it's one of the most accurate of the modern versions, and it changes 23b, if you look at that for a moment, 23b, from the phrase, try me and know my thoughts, to try me and understand my misgivings. Understand my misgivings. You see, he's just about to yield his heart to Christ, to God in Christ. And he looks at them and he's full of misgivings. He says to himself, what is this going to mean? What if I actually dare to take these words on my lips and open out to Almighty God and say, search me and lead me, what is it going to mean for me? I know very well that God will find all sorts of murky things here. I have many misgivings about handing my life over to him. When I look at the Christian church, I really wonder whether God can do anything better for me. Oh yes, we're full of these doubts, aren't we? Misgivings, mixed motives, all the rest of it. So I again thank the Lord for an honest man here, and a brave man. I was passing the corner yesterday and I met my hairdresser, the little hairdressing place on the corner where the rectors of St. Helens have been shorn for many years, this one also. And my friend, the owner, was telling me that there's something wrong with his heart. I asked him how he was. He said there's something wrong with his heart, and they've told him he's got to go into hospital. He said to me, rather surprisingly, I thought, I can't wait to get in and get it dealt with. Now, there's something also in us, isn't there, that doesn't want to get it dealt with because we fear the worst. We wonder what the doctor will find. So I was rather admiring. I only hope he can find a bed so that it can be done. And I think the same brave honesty is in the psalmist here. Lord, come and search it out. Come and deal with it now. Come and show me as much as I can take. Incidentally, the hymn is quite wrong there, isn't it? Where was it? Tell about the fact that he'd tell us, he'd make us fully known. If he let us fully know what was in our hearts, my dear friends, we should commit suicide. Let the deep, the hidden part to me be fully shown. I thank God he doesn't do that to me. But step by step he does it. Begins to show areas of life that have never been consecrated to him, areas of life that have never been brought under the sovereignty of Christ. He does that step by step through life. It'll take him a lifetime to do it, so if you're a young man or girl in church this morning, start now, today, because there's a lifetime's work for God to start in you. So be a brave and honest type today and say, search me and lead me. And lastly, it's the prayer of a wise man. The prayer of a wise man. And I want you to look at the end of verse 24. This makes me realize that he's very wise. He says to God, lead me, Lord, in the way everlasting. That's the road for him. The way everlasting means just what it says. The way, the road with a future. That's silly when people say, I don't worry about heaven and hell. I just want to live today. What a stupid thing to say. You'd be mad if you really believed yourself. Anyone must be a lunatic who doesn't worry about the future. Anyone who doesn't want to be in heaven, if God has made a heaven for all the righteous to dwell in. Anyone who doesn't want to enjoy eternal life. Well, they must live in a place of darkness, I think. And no, we want all of us the way everlasting. We were made for it. We can't be satisfied with this life alone. And so the psalmist says, he's very wise. He says, put my feet on a road that's going to go right through death, to the way everlasting, Lord. That's the way I want to tread. Now, if you have your Bible open, you'll see there's another alternative. I don't know how accurate this is either, but it's an intriguing one, isn't it? 24b, it says in the margin, it's the ancient way. Not only the way with the future, but the way of the past. I think we can probably hold both those interpretations. Because the way that leads to heaven is the way that all the saints of God have trodden in the past. It's an ancient way. Everybody knows it. There's no secret. It's not invented in St. Helens in 1978. There's nothing new that the church can tell you. The church is always telling us to go back to the ancient way that the prophets and the apostles marked out so clearly. And that above all, Jesus Christ marked out when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But don't you see, the ancient way is so often looked down on today, and the future is so often scorned today. The way that people look for today is the present, the immediate present pathway in front. We nearly always get it wrong if we look for the way in the present, don't we? Because, well, it's the way of present expediency so often. It's the way of present passions so often. Who was the wit who said that the man who marries the spirit of the age is a widow in the next? Yeah, because you see, if you follow the spirit of the age, that's soon gone. If you follow the present way, well, it's crowded out, isn't it, with people, but the Bible says quite plainly it leads to destruction, so it has no future. Now, the ancient way is, and I'm sorry again to use threadbare words, we use them so often, it's the way of repentance and faith. But I do want to suggest to you, as you take up that pink sheet once more, please, before we finish, that this is beautifully put here, just what repentance and faith means. You may have heard a preacher say, repent and believe, and said to yourself, what on earth does it mean? Well, here's something to tell you. Repentance means saying to God from my heart, O God, search me and know my heart, try me and know my ways, and see if there's any wickedness in me. That's repentance. God, I uncover. I take down the shutters. Come into my heart and see. Lay hold of me by your Holy Spirit and change those things in my life that you see to be wrong, even if it takes you a lifetime to do it. That's repentance. It's willingness for God to invade. It's willingness for Christ to save. It's willingness for the Holy Spirit to begin a new work. What's faith? Well, faith is in that last sentence. It is the word, lead me. Lord, come and take control. Come and possess me. Come and guide me. Come and rule me. Come and lead me. Now, I want to lay that prayer upon somebody in church. I don't know who he or she is. It may be a backslider who slipped off the Christian way. I want to say to you, will you treasure this little prayer? Don't listen to me anymore. Listen to the prayer. Take it. Pop it in your pocket as you leave church. And tonight, before you go to bed, will you take that prayer out if you're a backslider and use it? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Lead me back into the way everlasting. And if you're not really a Christian at all, if you've begun to discover in the last few Tuesdays that everything that you've known is second-hand, really, and that you've never got your foot on the way everlasting, you've never done any real business with God, you've never known the love that is in our Lord Jesus Christ or the power that's in the Holy Spirit, then will you take this prayer and will you talk to God? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, I mean it. Lead me. If you will pray that prayer, it could be a beginning of new things for you in the mercy and kindness of God. And before I pray, let me say something. That Bill Hackney is going to be standing on the steps outside the church with a little blue card which gives details of a study group I'm having just once next Monday in my study through there in the lunch hour, 1 to 2 o'clock. A study called Beginning a New Life with Christ. If you would like to come, bringing your own sandwiches, will you take one of those little blue sheets? Please don't take it unless you want to come, and then we shall know how many to expect next Monday. And I hope all those who come will be those who have said this great prayer between now and Monday, preferably today. Let's pray. Lord, I can't speak for anyone else, and I can only speak for myself. That's true for all of us. So we take this very personal prayer, Lord, and we ask that you will use it in our lives. Use it for each one of us. Help us to make those words our own. Bring us, we pray thee, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Make him lead us, Savior, Lord, for someone today. May this prayer be the prayer of a wise man sitting in St. Helens today. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.